Let me ask you to find your way back to your seats at this time and open up your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, as we continue our look at the life of Abraham, let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead, because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you such that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you, live wherever you like." To Sarah, he said, "I'm giving your brother a thousand shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. If you have been with us to Genesis, to this point, as we read Genesis chapter 20, you might say to yourself or think to yourself, you know, this sounds familiar. And if you say to yourself or think to yourself, this sounds familiar, well, you would be right. It's because we have seen a very similar incident before in the life of Abraham, back in chapter 12. We're back at that time when Abraham, early on in the story of Abraham in Genesis, he had just exercised his great faith in God's promise by leaving behind his ancestral homeland, leaving everything behind, if you remember what we looked at, in order to follow God's call by faith. This great act of faith, but then right on the heels of that, right in the next story of his life that we read, we're kind of surprised to see in him next such a blatant and significant failure to trust in God's promise. Failure to trust that God would protect and preserve him in order to fulfill his gracious promises through him. And he basically, we read a similar story there, where he basically sells out his wife in fearful self-preservation. He acts out of fear instead of walking by faith. He lies and schemes to protect his life, but puts her at risk, and instead of and puts the fulfillment of the promise in jeopardy. And his wife, through whom the promise would be fulfilled, is nearly lost to him until God intervenes. That's what we saw back in chapter 12, and then we get here to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, where Abraham has had all the more time to come to know personally this God who is always trustworthy and good and faithful. He's had all the more opportunity to walk by faith, depend upon God's promises, and see God come through for him in those promises. He's experienced that faithfulness of God firsthand in God's protection and preservation of him, in God's deliverance and victory and blessing beyond any human expectation given to him. He's seen and heard God's promises elaborated upon and given all the more assurance in that time. And we get to chapter 20 here, after all that, and we kind of think, really, Abraham, again? But before we are too hard on Abraham, and certainly this isn't one of his finer moments, we're not meant to look at this as a example to follow after. But before we're too hard on Abraham, let's remember two things, and two things that are going to serve as the outline of our sermon this morning. First, God's people fail again and again. Second, God is faithful to those people again and again. I wondered, should we spend another week, another sermon on this story? That's like the same outline we had in chapter 12 nearly, except for the reason I didn't decide to skip past this chapter. The difference is the again and again part. And sometimes that's important for us to remember. Sometimes that's important for us to remember. God's people fail again and again. How do we know? Well, first, we can look in the mirror. We can look in our own lives and see that we fail again and again. But how do we know that when we look in the mirror at our own lives and see that repeated failure, how do we know that that is typical, not atypical, or in character, not out of character with God's people? Well, we know that because we can look at the lives of God's people in Scripture and see for ourselves that God's people fail again and again. Abraham, hero of faith, fails again. And the reason we can see that in Abraham's life, the reason we know that happened in Abraham's life, is because thankfully God, in his word spoken to us, didn't Photoshop out the not so flattering failures of his people. God in Scripture doesn't Photoshop out, but is brutally honest when it comes to the not so flattering failures of God's people. And you know, right? If you don't know, you should know, especially those younger among us who are all the more bombarded with images that hold out impossible standards of beauty that no real person can live up to. That isn't real. It's not real. All the imperfections are Photoshopped out. And it makes you believe, when you see it, that you could never live up to it. But that's not the case when we come to God's Word. It's not the case when we come to God's Word. The saints in Scripture are presented not through filters, But in the brutal honesty of reality, warts and all, as they say. And this is for our encouragement. Because it's then that when we look at them, we can see ourselves. With our struggles, with our not so flattering failures, with our weaknesses, with our imperfections. The only human in Scripture that we look at and see perfection is the one who isn't merely human, who is made like us in every way except without sin, who came from heaven in his divine perfection to be fully God and fully man and live the perfect life in order to save us who are not, who are far from perfect. That's the only one we look at and see that. All the rest of us are alike in that all through this wilderness wandering life, we struggle with weakness and failure, and sometimes we feel like we struggle with that same weakness again and again. You know, we all have struggles that we will struggle with throughout our pilgrimage in this life until we reach glory. We do not believe that we attain to perfection in this life. We believe that in this life we have been justified, we have been declared righteous in God's sight, accepted and forgiven by him, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness credited to us by faith. So we live with a right standing, righteous standing before God, forgiven and accepted. We believe that that has happened. We believe that one day what will happen is we'll be glorified, made perfect in holiness. But until then, until that day we're made perfect in holiness, we are far from perfect in holiness. We strive towards holiness. We make progress in that pursuit of holiness. But until that day, sin is still present in us. We still carry the pollution of sin with us. We are still beset by many weaknesses and temptations, and we struggle and we fail. We are in the middle of God's redemptive purposes in us, not at the end. And Abraham's failure then reminds us that he, this hero of faith in the Bible, is a sinful human person. Not only when we look at his failures, but I think it's also instructive when we consider his successes and victories. When Abram did walk by faith, did he do it as a superhero, superhuman? Or did he do it as a sinful, flawed, weak human being? That reminds us that even his failures tell us something about his obedience. Even when he walked by faith, he did it as a sinful, flawed human being beset with weakness and fear. But yet, God strengthened him to obey and walk in faith. And so, when you feel your weakness and fear, let's not use that as an excuse. Let's not believe the lie that we can't act in faith until we are removed of any and every trace of weakness and fear. Let's not let ourselves off the hook that we can't act in courage for God so long as we have weakness. Acting in faith, we see in Abram's life, doesn't mean waiting until we have no more weakness and fear. But it means depending upon God's strength to walk by faith, even in the face and presence of fear and weakness in us. You know, I think this is important to remember. We want to look at Abraham's weakness and be encouraged because we see ourselves in that. We want to look at his repeated struggle, failure, and continued struggle and be encouraged because we see ourselves in that. At the same time, though, we don't want to look at Abraham's repeated failure and respond with excuse making, with a kind of defeatist fatalistic attitude. Well, I'm just going to fail again and again. That's just the way I am. I'll never change. I'll just settle in and aim for the expectation of perpetual failure. No, we believe that we are new creations in Christ and that God is working in us. His Holy Spirit is making us holy and strengthening us so that we, by the power of the Spirit, can put to death the misdeeds of the body and live unto righteousness. And we take responsibility when we fail to do so. But all along the way, we remember that every day we need His forgiving grace for our continued repeated failures. And we need His strengthening grace for His continuing work of sanctification in our lives. God's people fail again and again, and so we need His forgiving grace. And we need His strengthening grace. This is for our encouragement when we struggle and fail. I also tend to think, we're going to look a little bit more about at Abraham's specific failures here. Not to beat up on him, but I tend to think he would want us, now in glory, maybe he'd want us to learn from his failure and walk a better way by faith. So let's try to do that. Three things that I think the text shows us here in Abraham's failure. He lies repeatedly. He judges hypocritically. He makes excuses pathetically. We saw back in chapter 12, he lies repeatedly. We saw back in chapter 12, we're just going to review a little bit what's going on with this wife-sister thing, right? Abraham himself lies and tells his wife, Sarah, to lie about their relationship because, as he states it, he's afraid that people will kill him for her. We talked about how the fear is basically summarized in this way, that when others see her, they will, if they desire that to marry her, they will kill him if they think he is her husband, but they will treat him well if they think he is her brother. And simply because for a man whose heart is set on marrying a woman, a brother of that woman, at worst, would be a nuisance to be endured, but a husband of that woman would be a problem to be gotten rid of. If they set on marrying her, a husband is more of a problem that would need to be gotten rid of. And so Abraham doesn't want to be in that category of problem to be gotten rid of. He'd rather be in the category of nuisance to be endured. And so as such a nuisance, talked about how his plan might have been to do what we actually see in other situations in the book of Genesis, where a brother sort of perpetually delays a marriage with bride price negotiations and other things, perpetually delaying the marriage of his sister to another person. Maybe that's what he wanted to do, but what the problem has been then and what the problem becomes again, well, what if he can't do that? And that's exactly what happened in chapter 12. His plan backfired, such that apart from God intervening, he may have saved himself, but he lost and sacrificed his most precious possession, his wife. And in his plan, he's very aware of and on guard against the possible threats to himself that he might encounter in the world. But he doesn't seem to be as much aware of and on guard against the real consequences to his wife that this plan would cause and bring about in the world. And so Then a much younger Sarah's beauty caught the attention of Pharaoh. Here, she catches the attention of Abimelech. We're not told what it is that catches his attention. But King Abimelech takes her into his household to be with his wives. And now we see that Abraham, even after it horribly backfired the first time, nevertheless remained committed to this lie because he was caught in this selfish fear. And all the while he tries to justify and excuse this lie because it's technically true, half true, sort of, but not really true. And we see that here in verse 12. Besides, Abraham says, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And I hope this sounds childish and unconvincing to you. I think it's supposed to. It is technically true that she is his sister, his half-sister, sharing the same father. But as happened in that day, he married his half-sister, making her no longer mere half-sister, but wife, so that half-truth doesn't give the full truth. In fact, the half-truth obscures the full truth. It is deception. It is self-serving deception. And Abraham has been living in this fear, and so remained repeatedly committed to this lie that he thinks is going to alleviate this fear. And people of God, let's be people of truth. People committed to the truth. It's easy to shade the truth, to twist the truth just a little bit, to leave just enough of the truth out of the truth so that we feel at the same time justified in what we say, but are able to use what we say to our advantage, to mislead or manipulate others around us. Maybe like Abraham, we are tempted to do it out of self-protective fear in order to protect ourselves. Maybe we do it to get our way or get ahead. Maybe we do it to make ourselves look good or better than we than the truth would make us look. Maybe dishonesty enables us to gain financially. Maybe we do it to protect ourselves from the consequences of our actions or taking responsibility for our actions. Maybe we do it because we don't want to admit we're wrong or lose an argument. It's easy to do. It's often self-serving and seemingly advantageous, in the short term at least, but we are God's people, the people of God who is the God of truth. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Abraham lies repeatedly. Abraham judges hypocritically. And according to Abraham, why does he lie? Well, I think verse 11 is sort of giving us his motivation, his reasoning that moves him to lie. Verse 11, Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. There is surely no fear of God in this place, says the one who nearly causes loses his own wife to Abimelech and causes them to commit adultery. The irony of this statement is that when we read chapter 20, this place that Abraham says, surely there's no fear of God, that's where we see all the fear of God in the chapter. We don't see it in Abraham. We see it in this place that he has hypocritically judged, surely has no fear of God there. And look at verse 8. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that happened, they were very much afraid. This fear at this point in verse 8 is sort of a central point of the story. It's the consequence of all that has happened and the basis of all that follows. This is the irony that Abraham has presumed that there's no fear of God in this place, but Abimelech and his people are portrayed as fearing God far more than Abraham himself. He's certain there's no fear of God in them, but they are the ones that are fearing God, and he's the one that isn't. Now, you know, saying that Abimelech fears God isn't saying that he's a true worshiper of the true and living God, but it is saying what I think we see here in this chapter, that he, to some degree, has a conscience that's in tune with right and wrong and justice and benevolence and fear of judgment, a God-given conscience. And that, at least in this case, has a higher sense of those things than Abraham is living out. We see this a few ways. First, you know, he sees adultery as sinful and worthy of punishment. And this was, you know, a common and typical view of adultery in that time, that it was a great sin. This is reflected in God's speech to Abimelech. You are, in verse 3, he says, you are as good as dead. Adultery often warranted the death penalty. It was seen as a great sin. And verse 3 goes on to say, because of the woman you have taken, she is a married woman. And literally, in the original language, she is owned by an owner. And now, I know that doesn't sound great. Let's not take that to mean that she is reduced to mere property. But what we ought to see in that is that the reason adultery was a great sin is because it was to rob a husband of his most, of what should be his most precious and most prized possession in all of his life. His very own flesh, with whom he has been made one flesh. And Abimelech, in his response, doesn't deny that adultery is a great sin. He simply pleads ignorance, that he was misled. He didn't know that she was married, and he insists that he would not have taken her if he knew the fact of her marital status. In verse 9, he does in fact agree it's a great sin, and he says to Abraham, you know, what did I do to deserve this? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt or sin upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done. This is like earnest moral indignation that Abraham has put him in the position where he could have created such a great sin, he wonders, you know, what did I do to deserve this? You know, maybe Abimelech isn't totally innocent. He's amassing wives for himself, as kings did. He would have consummated a marriage with Sarah had God not intervened. But still, God acknowledged that at least in this instance, he acted with a clear conscience in verse 6, in that he did not intend to take another man's wife. And his plea then, Abimelech's plea to God, is actually similar, reminiscent of Abraham's plea to God when he pled to God for Sodom, right? Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abraham pled on the basis of God's righteousness and justice. And here Abimelech pleads in a similar way. Verse 4, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? If I'm in fact, you know, I didn't intend to commit adultery. You know, so he doesn't deny that adultery is a great sin. But he protests that he acted in ignorance of her marital status. And God affirms that is in fact true. So the second way we see Abimelech's fear of God is he's portrayed as a good and righteous king. And you notice that in this, Abimelech isn't only concerned for himself and his own life, but for his nation and the life of his nation. In fact, he recognizes that the actions of the king have consequences for the nation, and he treats Abraham's sin as not only against him, but against him and his kingdom. And whereas back in chapter 12, Pharaoh, when he's wronged by Abram in this way, says, "What have you done to me?" not a wrong question, but there's a contrast here in 20 verse 9. Abimelech says, "What have you done to us?" And in nearly every word he speaks, he reflects that this concern that isn't only for himself, but for the people that he's responsible for, their welfare. And that was, in the ancient Near East and in Scripture, that was a mark of a good king, someone who cares for the welfare of his people. And again, he creates a contrast with Abraham in that Abraham hasn't cared well for those under his care. He's rather been concerned primarily for himself. But Abimelech, in contrast to that, it shows concern not only for himself, but for those under his care. Abraham judges hypocritically. He judges the people around him as all less God-fearing than him, but in fact, they appear to be more so. This is a reminder to us that, nothing in our doctrine, nothing in Scripture tells us that non-believers are always less moral than believers. Even though, apart from grace, we are all sinful, totally depraved. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, such that none of us, by our own lives, actions, good deeds, can warrant God's mercy, forgiveness, reward, salvation. Sin has affected every part of our being. Apart from grace, we're unable to change the basic direction of our lives, unable to please God, to do anything that meets with God's approval or reward. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean that apart from that non-believers are always as sinful as they can be. That doesn't mean that non-believers, by common grace and by general revelation, can't do outwardly good things, things that God commands, things that are good for themselves and for people around them, even if those things are still sinful and not pleasing to God because they don't proceed from a heart of faith. They aren't done in the right manner according to the word of God, or they aren't done with the right end to the glory of God. And sometimes then, so unbelievers in the world around us, pagan kings, can do outwardly good things, can live in outwardly righteous ways. And sometimes to our own judgment, as the people of God, there may be times around us when the pagan world around us can live with a more attuned moral conscience to certain evils than we, as the people of God, do. And so certainly, we as the people of God should not live in blind conformity to the world around us, but neither ought we to live with blind reactionary impulse to the world around us and assume everything that that the world does is in every way bad. Abraham, remember, back in chapter 18, but instead we need to live by discernment in what the Word of God says and how that directs us to live. Abraham, back in chapter 18, is supposed to, by God's own Word, is directed to direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and by doing what is just. And in that way, he would not only model the way of the Lord to his own household and pass along the faith to his own household, but that is one way he would be the source of blessing to the world around him, but as he models the way of righteousness to the nations around. He would be a witness, a light to the nations. And here he fails to do that. He fails not only in his own righteousness, but in his call to be a model and example and teacher of righteousness. And Abimelech surpasses him in that. And so, church, people of God, let's not forget our calling to be a light to the world of the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. We hope that we will not be rebuked by the world by failing to live up to even worldly accepted standards of righteousness. But also, let's remember that part of that witness that the church has to the world around us is how we respond when we do find ourselves rebuked by the world or in the wrong. Part of that witness is how we act when we fail. When we are wrong, do we simply and humbly acknowledge that, admit that, confess that, and repent of that? Or do we deny that, make excuses for ourselves, and justify our actions? Let me ask you to reflect upon that question. Because that's a third way I think we see Abimelech fearing God more than Abraham. Even though it's well established here in chapter 20 by himself, his own testimony about his actions, by God who agrees with him and sort of vindicates that he did act with a clear conscience, by Abraham's own admission in his pathetic excuses, it's well established that Abimelech acted in a clear conscience. He still makes amends. You know, he isn't guilty, but he still pays what is an enormous sum of money to restore Sarah's honor in the eyes of others which had been tarnished. He, the innocent one here, does more to restore Sarah's honor than Abraham, the guilty one, did to protect and preserve it. And you can surely, you know, I'm glad some of us laughed when we read verse 16. You can hear the rebuke of Abimelech to Abraham in verse 16. Look, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. You know, he makes amends. All the while, Abraham makes excuses. So Abraham, where are we here? Abraham lies habitually. He judges hypocritically. And he makes excuses pathetically. He could have said, you know, at the end of this story here, when Abimelech entreats him and gives him an opportunity to explain himself, he could have said, you know, Abimelech, you're right. I was wrong. I did a wicked thing. Will you forgive me? It wouldn't be a bad thing if words like that were on the lips of God's people more. He could have said, you know, Abimelech, you're right. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? But he sticks to his, what I think are meant to sound like, transparent and pathetic excuses. The one who is in the right takes more responsibility than the one who was in the wrong. God's people fail again and again. We want to learn from Abraham's bad example here. We don't want to seek to follow it. But at the same time, we can be encouraged when we look at our own lives and see that we fail again and again. But when we do, we're not going to grow in that failure. We're not going to, see God's purpose to grow us in that failure if we simply deny it and make excuses. God's people fail again and again. So let's, if that's true, let me say one more thing about that. If that's true, you know, we should be encourage not, you know, when we see that in our lives. We should remember God's grace of forgiveness to us to ourselves when we ourselves fail. We should also extend that same grace that we have received from God for our repeated failures to others when they fail. God's people fail again and again. Here's the second point of our outline that, don't worry, we're going to be brief here. God is faithful again and again. God is faithful again and again. One writer sums it up this way. Here's where we take away from this. God doesn't cast aside his flawed saints, but restores them in order to work out his redemptive purposes in and through them. Isn't that good news? That God doesn't cast aside his flawed saints, but he restores them to work out his redemptive purposes in and through them, even when we really fail. That is not outside of God's control. And God is still able to work out his redemptive purposes in the lives of his failing, weak, flawed children. That's what we see here, that God intervenes to protect Sarah's purity and to restore Sarah to Abraham, even though Abimelech acted in ignorance, not knowing she was married, and he wouldn't have taken her if he had known. Nevertheless, he would have consummated the marriage had God not intervened. It seems that we see in verse 17, God had struck Abimelech with some kind of illness, not only to him, but his household also. Perhaps that's what prevented him from consummating the marriage, but either way, left to his own schemes, Abraham jeopardized his wife and the promise of God, which depends upon his wife. But God intervenes and protects and restores. And remember, the promise is central here. You know, God has Abraham, who he calls a prophet here. He has Abraham pray for Abimelech and Abimelech's healing and the healing of his household who were prevented from conceiving. Think about that. Abraham prays for those in Abimelech's household who can't conceive, and as a result of his prayer, God enables them again to conceive. God has yet to answer Abraham's prayers for his own wife in that way. But God, this would be a reminder to Abraham that God can and God will. And in the next chapter, he does. This story is concerned about the promise. It's not just that Abimelech's innocence is maintained. Sarah's purity is, because what is in mind is the promise that Abraham and Sarah would have this promised child who was the fulfillment of God's promise to them. And so the maintaining of Sarah's purity, the insistence upon it in this chapter, is crucial because it eliminates any possibility that that this child who would come was not Abraham's, but Abimelech's. And once again, then, Abraham is saved from the full effects of his own folly by God's mercy, because God prevented that from happening. That Abimelech did not consummate marriage with Sarah ensures that the birth of Isaac that we see in the very next chapter is the result not of the union of Sarah and Abimelech, but of the union of Sarah and Abraham, just as God promised. God's promises are still true. God is still faithful, and this story reminds us of the unwavering reliability of God's promise, because he is an unwaveringly faithful God, even in the light of the wavering and weakness of his servants. John Calvin writes, "In this history, the Holy Spirit presents to us a remarkable instance both of the infirmity of man and the grace of God." Let's pray that God by his Spirit would reassure us in our failings and that he would strengthen us to live for him. Our Father, we thank you for your grace, for your grace that is endless and boundless, that is greater than our sin. For your grace that comes to us again and again in our unworthiness, in our undeservedness. And I pray that we would be comforted and reassured by your grace that you forgive those who confess their sins to you of all of our unrighteousness. And I pray likewise that by your Spirit, you would strengthen us to trust in your promises and live in the way of your righteousness, all for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.